You are listening to the Trinity Presbyterian Church podcast from Novato, California. Here is this week's adult Sunday school class. We left off with the medieval church, and what did I say that the time frame we were covering? I think I said 700 through 1400. If you've got your little handout here, you can continue to follow along. Okay, where are we at here? Yeah, so, you know, we talked about things like the rise of Islam. We talked about the rise of monasticism. We talked a little bit of a couple figures there. And so now we're up to the part I want to talk about, scholasticism. If I were to say scholasticism, that should be a sufficient label. Sometimes this is referred to as medieval scholasticism to separate from some other scholasticism periods. But the sort of typical scholasticism would make you think of medieval scholasticism. And basically, this was, in the middle of the Dark Ages, a place of learning, though it was a place of learning that was very much bringing philosophy and theology together. And so, on the one hand, it's scholarly, but it's scholarly in a specific way. And at that time, Middle Ages, they rightly thought theology is the queen of the sciences, or the king of the sciences, the you know, your greatest thing you could study. Amen. But they wanted to use philosophy, and they wanted to particularly think of some of the Western heritage of classic philosophy, like Plato, Aristotle, and how did that fit or not fit theology, and doing that in conjunction with the fathers. Remember the fathers, that's language for those early years in the ancient church after the close of the New Testament. We looked at a lot of those fathers, people like Augustine, people like who else did we talk about? Origen, Tertullian. We talked about a number of different ones. Therefore, they used a lot of these philosophy categories, and this had some good and some bad, right? The good, obviously, I think of the language Dark Ages, if we can use that term to talk of the medieval time frame. Makes it seem like there's no learning, no preservation of knowledge, and that's a certain stereotype of the Dark Ages. But you know, here in the scholastic schools, they were trying to learn. They were trying to keep that knowledge going, and there was some good theology that came out of the scholastics. We'll talk about a few people today, but. Just something here. Sorry, one second here on my computer. Okay. One of the things that's good is the preservation of knowledge. But whenever you try to start integrating philosophy, particularly pagan philosophy, you can run yourself into trouble a lot. Now, here's one thing theologically we want to acknowledge. We want to acknowledge something called common grace. Common grace says that, you know, in theory, if you're Plato or Aristotle or Socrates or whatever, common grace says that you should be able to figure some things out in life. that you can have knowledge of the world around you, and particularly we would acknowledge that everyone knows deep down in their heart, whether they acknowledge it or not, that there's a God. But the point is that because of common grace, unbelievers in various academic fields, can come to things that are true, but that doesn't mean that we can just take whatever they do and think it's always going to just fit or be able to fit into somehow a Christian way of thinking. And in fact, often not the case. And so, unfortunately, this is where some of the challenge has been, that some of these philosophies were used to come up with crazy ideas theologically. We talked during the Reformation Sunday of Luther's critique when it came to transubstantiation, that Thomas Aquinas, he argued, was trying to use Aristotelian categories of substance and accidents to be able to describe how the bread and the wine sure looks and tastes like bread and wine, but really it's Christ's body and blood, and tried to say that was bad theology and bad Aristotelian philosophy, that he didn't do a good job of either. Here's also where you maybe have heard sort of the critique of people sitting around debating and arguing about how many angels can dance on the head of a pin. That's typically attributed to the scholastic time frame. Not necessarily that they ever actually argued that one specific exact question, but they definitely argued questions along those lines, and sort of showing how often sitting around philosophizing. Yeah, I kind of think like in Acts, where the men of Athens sat around and did nothing but talk about new ideas and philosophizing, how that could end up being on a religious theological standpoint, where you just end up into way speculative theology in the name of scholarliness. So that's sort of some good and bad on that. It would be interesting to note medieval scholasticism, some of the development of it. Early on, it started out as more catechetical schools where Christian education was being done with one teacher and catechizing and giving some rudimentary instructions. Then it developed into what would be known as cathedral schools. This is maybe like around the 9th century, still one teacher. Here actually we find the development of the trivium, which, if you're familiar with classical education, this is grammar, logic, and rhetoric stages. You can see it developed here. Again, some of the good things that came out of this period. I'm not saying that these are bad at all. And then also the quadrivium for later grades, math, geometry, astronomy, and music. So this was developed out of these cathedral schools. And then what was the next leg of development? Anyone know what came out of those? Universities. So universities rose out of these cathedral schools and sort of interacted with some of the monastic orders and became what we know as universities. Oxford, for example. And this is where specialization in different fields began to form out of this. Really exploded in the 13th century and grew from there. And we can think of, again, into modern times, good aspects of university and bad aspects of university, just like you can think of good and bad in the medieval scholasticism itself. So you had a number of different people of varying sorts that would be considered scholastic figures, theologians: Anselm, Abelard, Don Scotus, William of Ockham, Bonaventure, Thomas Aquinas. I'll mention a few of these guys in a little bit here. All right, good. Questions on that? All right, so the next thing I wanted to talk about is, I don't know if I explicitly put it on here. I guess I didn't. But a section I'm titling Rise of Perversions in the Faith. And as I put this together, I realized it was definitely not a sufficient or exhaustive study or statement. There's a number of things I'm sure you'll say, what about this, what about that? And I'll say, yeah, it rose up in this period, but I didn't come prepared to talk about it. But the bottom line is, during the Middle Ages is when we see a lot of the perversions over time that led to the basis for the Reformation, which will be our next section that we'll talk about after medieval time frame. The Protestant Reformation came at the end of the medieval time frame. and sort of in the turn toward modernity. And but it's during this time where we see a number of perversions come into the church. And you may recall I told you at the beginning of our church history survey that you know, if we thought you could go back to the ancient church and think like there's where you get a lot of pristine doctrine, and I said no, that's not the way that we actually see it. We see it in many ways having to grow through controversy. Unfortunately, in so many ways during this medieval time frame, they go from not great to far worse, leading to the time of the Reformation, where there was a return back to not only what those patristics, the fathers, held, but then what did the scriptures teach, and great theological improvement from there. But one, just a few things and of some examples of the perversions of the faith here. One is the rise of moralism, and kind of similarly closely related, maybe another way of saying it, semi-Pelagianism. Pelagius, remember Pelagius? This is not in the medieval church. Pelagius was the ancient church. Pelagius had debates with who? I think I'm hearing it, Augustine, that's right. And Augustine and Pelagius interacted. Pelagius wanted to emphasize complete free will. Free will in the most unrestricted, unbounded sense. And Augustine emphasized the doctrine of original sin and one's total depravity. That required something in order to come to the Lord. That something is called grace. Right? Pelagius said, because there's no effect to the will, anyone can choose for themselves at any time whether they're going to come to the Lord or not come to the Lord. And it was ultimately a work of man to make that choice. Augustine, with the church, denied that. Remember, we talked about the fourfold state of man. And during the Middle Ages, unfortunately, Augustine's position began to be eroded in the church's doctrine over time. And they would never say that they denied Augustine outright, but they added to it to end up with something that we would call semi-Pelagian. And basically, in one form or another, this resulted in some sort of notion which later became known as prevenient grace. But basically, that God would give grace to someone which would then allow them to sort of be in that Pelagian view, then allow them to decide to choose the Lord or not. Jim? Yeah, which is why we study church history, too, to be able to see where some of these things came up. This language of prevenient grace is really more used by Arminians. After the Reformation, we'll talk about it with regard to the Synod of Dort when we get into that section. You know, that was, when we talk today of a Calvinist versus an Arminian, Arminians believe in this semi-Pelagian view that it would be wrong to think that an Arminian, sometimes maybe we think this, that they have no view of God's grace needing to work in someone before they would come. But what they're viewing is basically what came up in this time frame, is that God works that, enables them, and then it's up to that person to choose God or not. And that, by necessity in that view, they could choose not to come to God. And that's not the Augustinian view, and it's certainly not the biblical view. It's certainly not the Calvinist view. He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. God does not lose any that he has regenerated. And so while we definitely acknowledge the need for grace to regenerate from a state of total depravity into a state of regeneration, God doesn't regenerate you and then say, good luck from here on out. Hope you make right choices. From start to finish, the doctrines of grace are emphasizing it's God saving us. And isn't that comforting? Because if it's up to me, you know, I'm going to mess it up. And this is why, you know, sometimes you hear like theology or Christianity put in terms of like the God of the second chance. Gosh, I need a lot more than just a second chance then. I'm going to mess the second chance up and the third chance up. And so I'm thankful all those different, in the tulip, the 5 points, each of those letters really combined together to fill the whole of the Christian experience from regeneration to preservation and glory. We need God's grace. Well, as you can imagine, when you introduce semi-Pelagianism into the church over time, it becomes more and more moralistic, because more and more it's about what you do. And during this time, we see a great loss in terms of distinction between law and gospel. We see a great blurring of sanctification and justification. Particularly as I'm using these terms, I'm using them from how we've recovered those ideas under the Reformation. Sanctification, of course, being how God is to those who are justified and converted to faith in Christ Jesus by the grace of God, right? Sanctification is an ongoing process of growth and holiness, right? But justification is at the beginning of your new life in Christ. And once justified, always justified. And then live that out in a life of growth under the Lord. But in the Roman Catholic scheme, in this medieval development, it really gets flipped around. And so you're sort of set apart and then growth and holiness so that hopefully at the end, look back at your life and say, I guess that's a justifiable life because you lived sufficiently holy according to their standards of what you need to do. And so that at the end of the day, it's an evaluation of your works is what will ultimately get you into heaven or hell. And of course, you turn on a lot of movies and TV shows when they talk about religion. That's often how religion is painted. In a sort of a Christian religion presentation, it's often painted in that way. Did you live a good enough life or not? And this is something we see crept up in the Middle Ages. And to clarify, it's often misunderstood, maybe misunderstood not the right way, will emphasize sola gratia, grace alone, grace alone, grace alone, rightly so, because we look at what they do and would want to say that ultimately they're saved in their minds by their works. But they would actually want to say, in their way of thinking about it, is that it's all about grace. But see, what they've done is they've made grace in this medieval shift, they've made grace into something that ontologically changes you so that you are justifiable. And that's something that then grace is a transformative effect. Now we believe, under the category of sanctification, that grace does transform. But we don't put that under the category of justification. And that's an important distinction, and we believe it's a biblical distinction. Justification is a forensic thing, a judicial thing, where we've been declared righteous when we're not ontologically in our being righteous. And so these are important distinctions. And so really this is what happened, is that during the Middle Ages, this doctrine of soteriology of salvation became grace that transforms you to be able to be declared justifiable. And I've pointed out at different times, I think a lot of the views that crept up over this time are found actually quite a lot in the Bible under the category of the Pharisees' beliefs. That you find them, really, that's sort of the way the Pharisees thought of religion is how this Roman Catholic views that developed during the Middle Ages. So that's one aspect of perversions that rose during the Middle Ages. Another one is the rise of the papacy. In other words, that their claim that the bishop of Rome was to be the head of the church. And I could have brought this out in the ancient church section because we see it as early as 440. Leo the Great, Bishop of Rome, so they would call Pope of Rome in retrospect. Leo the Great argued very strongly for the preeminence of the Bishop of Rome, and therefore what we now look and call the papacy. I want to reference him because when he made it, it was rather received as a rather audacious claim in 440 AD. So, you know, the argument of the Roman Catholic Church, this is always the way it's been, that Peter became the Bishop of Rome, and ever since then, the Bishop of Rome has been the one in charge, the vicar of Christ on earth, and that's just the way it's always been. Pope Leo the Great makes that case in 440 that that's the case, and it was not widely heralded, and it was the next pope then, not the next pope, a couple popes shortly thereafter, Pope Gregory the First, 540 AD, so not that much longer. He writes, and he writes about this topic, and his role was, or his view was not that. His view was that the Bishop of Rome was one patriarch among many, and to be considered as such. And so, just as pulling a little bit backward into the ancient church here, at the end of the ancient church, you see two different popes, not that far off from each other, that have different views about this. And to claim that it's always been the case is just not biblical. Instead, what you find during the Middle Ages, a greater and greater assertion by the Pope of authority. Remember, Rome, that was the old capital, right, of the empire, and had always been a place of prominence and prestige. And so you can imagine why, wanting to try to put more and more a case for his opinion to be held chief. And as we'll talk about momentarily, the split with the East and the West in terms of the church, the East didn't want to bow to the Bishop of Rome. And that became part of the growing tension and conflict. And it's during this period that we see a greater and greater usurping of that power. What's also interesting to note, this issue of the Pope as head of church was not only an issue of I, as a bishop of Rome, are more powerful than the bishop of this main city and that main city. Not only is it a sort of a putting himself above other bishops, but what also became discussed and argued during this time is who's more authoritative, the Pope or the councils, right? We have General Assembly once a year. That's in the OPC, our annual General Council, right? And they had councils throughout history. There was an argument that the councils were the highest authority, which I would think would certainly be a biblical argument. But others said, no, the Pope is higher than councils. And of course, there was a third view. Guess what the third view was? Anyone? Pope's in charge. Councils are in charge. Jeff had a thought, they're equal. What's that? Well, that's the right view, and I wish we saw more of that. Maybe you want to have thought this one. The other main view was the king was in charge of all of those. So interesting, but there was the king that was played here too. So there was not only battles between popes and kings, popes and councils, but there's battles between popes and kings, and the Pope trying to say, King, you have to do what I tell you, and the king saying, no, you have to do what I tell you, and there was clashes through the Middle Ages on this too. I also mentioned another perversion during this Middle Ages was the rise of sacerdotalism, and that's just a fancy label to describe what's sometimes put in terms of the rise of a priestly religion. And if you look at how the Roman Catholic Church developed during this time, it looks in many ways like they reach back into the Old Testament and the Levitical system, the Mosaic covenant, the worship under the Old Covenant. And they pull a lot of that in, including concepts from the sacrificial system, and attach it to the Eucharist. And so they sort of have a New Testament version of Old Covenant Mosaic worship. And this is, you know, again, we talked about under the Martin Luther in 1520, we talked of how he rightly restored the truth before us of the universal priesthood of believers. I'm not called a priest, or I guess I am called a priest, but so are you, right? We're all priests in Christ. And I serve as a minister of the word. We see that taught in Scripture. But the notion that there's this priestly class that you have to receive grace through and interact with God through is not a biblical concept. But we see it developed through here. And closely related then to all of that is the sacramental system, because it's the priests who are the mediators of that sacramental system. You go and get those sacraments administered through the priest, and through those sacraments, they're administering inoculations of grace. Essentially, is how they think about them, and so this was a problem. Along these lines, it's during the Middle Ages where we can see transubstantiation brought out, and at first we first see it really written about in the 800s, 831 AD. Someone named Radbertus argued for what we'd call a literal view, or really what eventually becomes a transubstantiation view, that the supper actually becomes the body and blood of Christ. Now, again, I point this out because when it's written, it doesn't mean that everyone's like, yeah, that's what we've always believed. No, it was a debated and contested concept. And in Radbertus mentioning that, then there's another monk named Ratramnus who argues against it and argues a spiritual and figurative understanding a lot more closer to common sense. To the biblical and reform views view. These are sort of, you know, precursor dialogue, because really it's not the full flown teaching on it at that time. It's really not until more like the 12th century that you really see sort of the more modern understanding of transubstantiation seemed to have taken hold of in the Roman Catholic Church largely at that time. Okay, and then, where did I have that? Another thing you can find during this time is the rise of, for example, the concept of purgatory. That's first found officially affirmed in 1274 at the Second Council of Lyon. That's a council that the East was not even a part of and didn't agree with. Maybe I don't need to go into everything purgatory, but basically they think if when you die as a Christian, if you have not lived sufficiently worthy enough, then when you die, you will go to some sort of fiery place known as purgatory to have your remaining sin purged away before really entering into heaven and reward. And they also, at the Second Council of Lyon, it says, and to this is one of the things they wrote, and to relieve punishments of this kind, the offerings of the living faithful are of advantage to these, namely the sacrifices, the masses, prayers, alms, and other duties of piety, which have customarily been performed by the faithful for the other faithful according to the regulations of the church, i.e. indulgences right there. So here in 1274, you see, unfortunately see purgatory already in its first official formulation, closely connected with indulgences. And that just continues to breed problems in the church, because that's how they build a lot of cathedrals, telling you how you can get grandma out of purgatory by giving enough money for, so we can build this cathedral here. Very problematic. It's also during the Middle Ages, you can think of as well, the veneration of Mary grows a lot. If you remember at the end of ancient church, we talked about that last council that we mentioned in that section was about how you could speak about the person of Christ using either natures. So you could say, for example, that the Son of God shed his blood on the cross. There's references to both his divinity and his humanity in that, but in talking of the person, they said that was okay to do. But if we think technically, we would realize, well, his divine nature doesn't have blood. It's his human nature that has blood. So you can think in terms of language about the person versus the divine and human distinctions. One of the reasons why that was discussed was whether it was appropriate to use the language Mary is the mother of God. And the church said, yes, that was appropriate under that idea of how the Bible uses language on that. But of course, when we understand the language Mary, Mother of God, how should you think about that? You should think about that ultimately she's the mother of the human nature. Even that was, a miracle of the Holy Spirit overshadowing her. So there's specific things to flush out when you say Mary's the mother of God. But you can also appreciate how once that label starts getting used, along with a desire to have, maybe like some other pagan cults, a female sort of deity figure, and how that becomes really, over time, a way in which they begin to worship Mary, or venerate Mary, I could say, but then they worship Mary in different ways. So you see a number of these sort of perversions of the faith during this time. Questions on that so far, on that part? Okay. On your handout here, you see the Great Schism of East and West. This was in 1054 AD. Over time, you go from the one church, and it ends up splitting between the West and the East. And this is where, you know, we have to sometimes clarify for people, because we're the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, and that's easily confused, because when the East and the West split, right, you have this what becomes known as in the West the Roman Catholic Church, and in the East, sometimes just simply called the Orthodox Church, sometimes called the Eastern Orthodox Church. And by hearing that language, Orthodox Presbyterian Church, some people think we somehow are connected to that Eastern Orthodox tradition, and we're not, actually. We're not. We come out of the Western branch. And when you think of Protestants, sometimes I remember being told growing up that Protestants are anybody who's not Roman Catholic, but that's not actually accurate, because Eastern Orthodox would not be Roman Catholic, but they wouldn't be Protestants either. And so having these distinctions are important. Over time, the one church, broadly speaking, gets split East and West. They become politically divided, culturally divided, linguistically divided over time. In the East, they spoke largely Greek. In the West, they spoke largely Latin. And remember, politically, we talked about the fall of the Roman Empire. Constantinople becomes sort of the continuation of the Roman Empire, in a sense, but it's different. And then in the West, the barbarians continue on, sort of thinking that they're the Roman Empire. And so there's a political divide there too. Just even culturally, right? Just how they thought, how they ate, what they did, songs they sung. I mean, there was, over time, various ways that they drifted apart. And it didn't help that the Western Pope kept trying to put his authority over the others. One of the big frustrations to the Eastern Church was the Western Church modified the Nicene Creed. It's the little language of the Spirit proceeding from the Father and from the Son. They changed it and from the Son instead of, I should have wrote this down. I think it was through the Son or something like that. And so they didn't get a chance to dialogue on that. Yes, Jim?
Eastern version is from the Father.
Okay.
Western version from the Father and the Son.
Okay. I think I'm blending my mind. I think afterwards they said they'd be open to something like Father through the Son, but they weren't given that chance to discuss it, I think is what it was, yeah. And so the addition of and from the Son is infuriating to what was supposed to be this ecumenical creed. An ecumenical creed is something that the whole church can affirm, and therefore ecumenical creeds should have ecumenical representation, and that was not given to the Eastern Church. And so that was in 589 AD that was added, but it became a source of tension going forward. Their final official break was in 1054. Basically, in the West, the Pope Leo the Ninth excommunicated the Patriarch of Constantinople, Michael the First Seleucus. I'm not pronouncing it probably very well. Who then said, "Okay, well then I excommunicate you." So they excommunicate each other, and basically at the time the Roman Pope was trying to impose his authority of how they did things in the Latin Church. Try to oppose those on the East. The Bishop of Constantinople rejects that, and that's why the Roman Pope excommunicates, and then he excommunicates back, and now they're two separate churches, basically, at that point. So, let's see here. Well, that's probably, we just got about a minute or so left. Any questions before we finish for today, before probably a good stopping point.
Just asking about excommunication, what authority or power does that have at all?
Well, excommunication as a concept is continued to be practiced. It's even practiced in the OPC and by many Protestant churches. The notion of excommunication is we are removing you from the membership of the church, therefore you're not allowed to commune with us through the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. We're saying that you are that tax collector and sinner, and you're supposed to repent, and then we'll restore your communing member in the church. So the authority of excommunication is essentially to remove their membership from the church. So for the West to excommunicate the East says, you're not part of us, and the East to do it in reverse says, you're not part of us. So essentially then you have two bodies with separate membership. In the West, they could commune and take the Lord's Supper together. In the East, they could. But theoretically, right, you couldn't go to the other church and get communion there because you'd been excommunicated, cut off at that point. So, yeah, good. Good question. Let's go ahead and close in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for this chance to think of the history in these Middle Ages. Lord, we thank you that through all of this, you continue to keep the light of your truth there in different ways. We'll even have a chance to think a little bit more about that next week as we continue on in this topic to see that even here you preserved a witness, even though the light of the more clarity of the gospel had grown dimmer and dimmer, it was not out, and we're thankful for that. And we thank you for even in the Reformation shortly thereafter, how greatly that was restored and continues now to be heralded to the world, which the world needs. We need the gospel proclaimed each week. As we take this break, then prepare us to again receive the gospel proclaimed during the worship service. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.